Our New Testament scripture reading is found in the second chapter of Revelation. It's the portion written to the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have preserved and have endured, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And God's people said, Amen. Be seated, please. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Lord our God, we ask that you will be with us, that your Spirit who inspired the Apostle John will enlighten our hearts, bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word. And Lord, as we hear your word, may we be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of life. In his name we pray. Amen. I imagine that many of you, like me, are looking forward to Thanksgiving dinner. And you may have one particular dish that it's not really Thanksgiving dinner without that gift, whether it's without that dish, whether it's the way Grandma made her beans or the turkey that my son-in-law is going to smoke or whatever it is. There are some dishes that just stand out, some foods that you consider better than any other food. What's the best possible food? Well, here in the letter to the church in Ephesus, Jesus offers the fruit of the tree of life. Revelation 2, 1 through 7 is his letter to this particular church. If you remember from last week, as Jesus appears to John, who's in exile on the island of Patmos, he tells him that he's to write to the seven churches. And those churches now each have a brief letter addressed to them in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And if you sit down and read through all of them, you'll notice that there's a great deal of similarity among those letters. They all begin with a greeting or address of some kind. And then Jesus identifies himself one way or another to those churches. There's a word of commendation or praise to each of the seven except the church at Laodicea. And there's a word of rebuke and warning to each of the churches except for the one in Smyrna and the one in Philadelphia. Then they all contain an exhortation and a promise. And in the case of the church at Ephesus, the promise is something you need to really understand and not simply read over lightly. To those who overcome, what Jesus offers you is the best food possible. The fruit of the tree of life. The first letter of the seven is to the church in Ephesus. There was a little map in last week's bulletin. These seven churches are churches and cities in what's now Western Turkey, the Roman province of Asia in its day. John is on the island of Patmos, about 45 miles off the coast and in exile. But if you head northeast from Patmos, you come to the city of Ephesus, the best port for merchants and traders going into the province of Asia. And then you head on north through Smyrna and Pergamum, and then angle back down again to the southeast, and you come to the other four churches. So whether there were multiple messengers carrying these letters, or perhaps more likely, one messenger with a letter, and he follows these roads in order and reads these messages to each of the churches that he stopped in. Ephesus was, as I mentioned, a port city. It was an important trading center. And it was a place where business, commerce, work was really entwined with idol worship. Take some time today, later, and go back and read Acts chapter 19. Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus. And the preaching of the gospel was so effective that the merchants, the silversmiths, who made little silver images of the temple of Artemis or Diana, had their trade severely impacted. And so they got together and they started a riot trying to drive Paul out of the area. And you remember how that happened. Think of that impact on the gospel. Imagine if the preaching of the gospel in our culture was so effective that the pornographers all shut down, that those who were trafficking ended up going out of business, or at least persecuting the church because of its message. This was a place where if you were to do business in Ephesus, it really helped to be tied in with the worship of Artemis or Diana. There were also a couple of temples that focused on emperor worship there. And to refuse to be involved in that was to be politically incorrect and to be almost considered rebellious. In this city, the Church of Jesus Christ was planted. And the believers there felt tremendous pressure to conform to the idolatry around them. And it would come in subtle form. The pressure was probably not, well, deny Jesus Christ and worship Artemis instead. It was probably simply something like, yeah, go ahead and worship your Jesus if you want to, but make sure you also give praise and acknowledgement to Artemis. After all, she's the big goddess around here. And if you're going to work for me, you'd better be willing to express your admiration for Artemis. But the church, living in that environment, had not given in. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, and there's some question as to exactly who the angel is. The word angel means messenger. Are we talking about a heavenly angel? The heavenly angels are sinless, and some of the letters of the churches are letters of rebuke to the angel. You notice that it doesn't show up in English, but when you read these letters to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, and then verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, yet I hold this against you. The pronoun you is singular. Now, does the angel failed in abandoning first love? Probably not. So the angel seems to be identified with the church. The stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. But those imagery seem to sort of mix together. Jesus is addressing the church in Ephesus here. And he's just been identified as the one who's standing among the golden lampstands. The lampstand in the Old Testament tabernacle reflected the light of God to the worshipers, and ultimately Israel was to reflect the light of God to the unbelievers, the nations around them. Jesus, who's addressing the churches here, is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He walked among the golden lampstands. In other words, he's telling the church there in Ephesus, I know you. I haven't just heard reports about you. I haven't just heard rumors about you,
But I know you because I've been right there with you.
And guess what I've seen?
You've been faithful. Despite the pressure from unbelievers, you cannot tolerate wicked men. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance.
Jesus had seen the church persevere. A crucial concept, not only here in the Gospel of John, but throughout Paul's writings and throughout the rest of Scripture.
God's people are called to persevere, to keep on walking with God, to keep on trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ.
All too often in contemporary Christianity, our focus is not on God's faithfulness and our continuing relationship with Him, but rather on what we've done at some particular point. You ask someone in some circles, you ask someone, are you a Christian and why? And he'll say, well, you know, 25 years ago I made a decision to trust in Christ. Well, I'm thankful for that decision. But if that decision was genuine, there's been a continuing persevering in the Christian faith, a continual trusting in Christ. If you made a decision 25 years ago and your life since has been one of ignoring God, compromising with the world, disobeying your Savior and not trusting in Him, then there's good grounds for doubting whether that decision was genuine. But the church here in Ephesus has persevered. Their deeds have been good. They've worked hard. They have faced unbelief around them, and they have avoided compromise. Your perseverance, your good works, and John commends the church here for the, Jesus commends the church here for their deeds through John. Your good works are never the basis for your salvation. But if you're going to see the Lord, those good deeds are going to be there. Hebrews commends you to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And the church here in Ephesus has indeed been persevering. Part of the praise, part of the commendation that Jesus gives to the church is that this church hates what God hates. In verse 6 he says, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That sounds very politically incorrect today. We live in a day when everything is supposed to be tolerated. And what you believe is just as good as what somebody else believes, or what somebody else believes is as good as what you believe. And the one thing that you may not say is there is absolute truth. But Jesus praises the church at Ephesus because they have hated the practice of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know absolutely sure precisely who this group is and what they did, but as you read on through these letters, you can perhaps get some idea. In verses 14 through 16, as Jesus writes to the church at Pergamum, he says, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, assuming that those who hold to the teaching of Balaam and those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans are not totally watertight, separate groups, there seems to be some overlap there. You remember what Balaam did? King Balak, king of Moab, when the Israelites were coming up into the promised land, Balak saw this huge nation of Israel, and he was afraid that they would end up attacking and destroying him. And so, you know the story, I won't give the detail. He sent for the prophet Balaam, promised him huge amounts of wealth that he would come and curse the people of Israel for him. Balaam at first refused, finally, with God's permission, came. You remember he encountered an angel on the way whom Balaam couldn't see, but his donkey saw. Balaam gets to King Balak, says, okay, but I can only say what God wants me to say, goes up on a mountain, and instead of cursing the Israelite, pronounces a blessing. the God who controls the mouth of the donkey can also control the mouth of Balaam. And instead of cursing Israel, Balaam repeatedly pronounces God's blessing on the people of Israel. So Balaam was prevented from cursing Israel. But he told King Balak, if you really want to get God angry with his people, do this. And he told King Balak to get the people of Israel involved in their idolatrous worship and their sexual immorality. And those two often were intertwined in the religions around the land of Canaan. And that's exactly what happened. You can read the account in the book of Numbers. Well, that was hundreds of years, 1,500 years before the book of Revelation. But that kind of compromise has continued to face the church. And the Nicolaitans, whether they were advocating this, at least seem to be encouraging toleration of this kind of immorality. Verse 20, I have this against you to the church at Thyatira. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Idolatry and sexual immorality, those seem to be what was involved in the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And this isn't just a problem for a church in the first century. You and I in the 21st century live in a culture where immorality and idolatry are both prevalent. The problem of pornography is a huge temptation to Christians today. How do we respond to something like that? Do we simply dismiss it? Do we simply say that's life? Boys will be boys. We can justify locker room talk and behavior. Or do you hate what God hates? The church at Ephesus was willing to hate this kind of immorality, and Jesus commends it for that. It's crucially important, as you hate what God hates, that you hate not just what the world out there is doing, not just what you may see fellow Christians as doing that's sinful, but when you start hating what God hates, first of all, look at your own heart and life. Am I tolerating in myself what I know God does not approve of? But if God's people are going to be faithful followers of God, they're going to hate what God hates. And so the church at Ephesus is commended for this. They've been intolerant. They've persevered. They've hated what God hates. There's a lot to commend the church at Ephesus. But Jesus has a warning for them as well. He says in verse 4, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. What was the first love that Jesus is referring to, the first love that the church at Corinth had? Is he telling the church, you used to love me wholeheartedly, and now that love has grown cold? Or is he talking about the love that believers have for one another? The early church was noted among unbelievers who remarked of the Christians, behold how they love one another. And there's been a lot of ink spilled by commentators on asking, was it love for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it love for one another? Or maybe even was it love for the world around them that used to be strong and now has faded? You can ask those questions. I suspect the answer is yes, all of the above. Because they're tied together. When Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment? Being asked, of course, as a trick question. Remember how he answered. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. You really can't separate love from God from love for your neighbor. They're distinguishable, but you can't separate them. John, in 1 John chapter 4, connects love for God with love for our brothers. How do you know if you love God? John says,
Well, do you love your brothers? If you can't love your brother, you can't really love God. And it's also love for those around us, wanting those around us to understand the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's perhaps understandable that this was an area where the church at Ephesus fell down. They were facing temptations to compromise. They stood firm there. They were intolerant of what God hated. They hated what God hated. We ought to do the same. But it's easy when you're doing that to fall into failing to love one another. And it's a warning not just to the church at Ephesus, but it's a warning to all of us today. Stand firm. But don't let your opposition develop to things that need to be opposed. Don't let that undermine your love for God and your love for fellow believers and your zeal for making the word of God known to those around you. We do battle against the world, the flesh, the devil. But in doing so, we need to be careful not to have a fortress mentality where it's just us here and we're strengthening ourselves, but we're really not reflecting love to God and to those around us. A church that fails to love has failed at an absolutely crucial point. How important is this falling away from love? You notice John doesn't say you've totally abandoned love, but you have forsaken your first love. It's no longer strong in the way that it used to be. And so Jesus calls it, and it's a serious enough problem that Jesus warns that if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. If you, the Church of Jesus Christ, don't show love, you may stop being the church. The Lord who walks among the lampstands may come to the point of saying, this lampstand is no longer reflecting light, and so we're removing it. Serious words of warning, indeed. But it's not final condemnation. Jesus gives this word of warning along with a call to repent. He says, repent and do the things you did at first. Remember that you began by showing this kind of love. Continue in that. Move back to the depth of that first love for the Lord who redeemed you, for the others whom he's redeemed, for those who are yet out there in the world whom he's going to redeem. Reflect the love and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sin. Hate it and forsake it. I'm very thankful that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to deal with concepts that are not really there in criminal and civil law. When someone has sinned, there's such a thing as repentance. There's such a thing as restoration. And Jesus gives this word of warning, not because he's trying to get rid of that church, but because he wants it to truly be a lamp shining in the city of Ephesus and the surrounding area. He wants the church to be what he's called the church to do. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke of lighting a lamp and not hiding it under a basket, but putting it on a lampstand so it gives light to the world. That's what the church of Ephesus is called to do. That's what you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ today, are called to do. And where you failed in love, repent. As you do, the Lord has rich blessings for you. The letters have this word of exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You think back to Isaiah called to be a prophet. He was called to prophesy to people who whose ears were stopped up and they wouldn't hear, whose eyes were closed and they wouldn't see, whose hearts were hardened and they wouldn't repent. The churches at Ephesus and the other churches have ears. And they want, Jesus wants you to hear what he's saying. To the church at Ephesus, and these letters to the churches are not describing just periods in church history or something. These were real-life churches in John's day, and they were churches that faced the same kind of situations that you and I face today. So what's said to the church at Ephesus is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said to us today as well. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, and that's a theme that's going to run through the book of Revelation, we'll come back to it in future Lord's days, to him who overcomes, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, resisting Satan, someone who overcomes may even be someone who's been martyred for the sake of Christ, but he's still an overcomer. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I mentioned the other day that if you want to understand the symbolism in the book of Revelation, the best place to go is the Scriptures. The tree of life. That takes you all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, our Old Testament scripture reading. When God created Adam, he put him in the Garden of Eden, a garden that was filled with all kinds of fruitful trees. Adam was called to work there, to tend the garden, to function as a priest, to protect the garden, the place where God met with his people. All kinds of fruitful trees. But there was one tree of which Adam was not to eat, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was also a tree of life there. Adam's time in the Garden of Eden was not Adam's final destination. Because the Garden of Eden was a place of testing for Adam. We need to be really careful about thinking about what would have happened when it hasn't actually happened. Suppose that when the serpent, Satan speaking through the serpent, tempted Adam and Eve, suppose that they had resisted. Suppose that Adam had done what he should have done and said, Eve, that snake is talking. He's not supposed to do that. He's contradicting what God says. Step back. I'm going to crush him. What would Adam's and Eve's condition have been? They wouldn't have continued forever in the Garden of Eden with the temptation of Satan coming at them. There'd be some kind of moving on to a place of glory and blessing. We know very little about that because, of course, Adam sinned and we're involved in his sin. But when you look at what God has done in the second Adam, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to get a hint of what might have happened. God had blessing and promise and fellowship with him held out to Adam. And so the temptation there in the garden was one which, if Adam had resisted, he would have presumably been able to eat the fruit of the tree of life. That would have been a sign of the glory and the fellowship that he had with God. Something almost sacramental. Now, Adam and Eve didn't eat of it. And when they did sin, you remember what happened. They were expelled from the garden, and how did God keep them from coming back in and eating the fruit of the tree? He placed cherubim and a flaming sword to keep them away. Sinful mankind might have been tempted to try to sneak in and eat the fruit of that tree. And if you were going to have life without end while you're a sinner and rebel against God, that would have been not a blessing, but terrible judgment. There's an element of blessing in God keeping Adam and Eve away from that tree. But God has a better plan. The tree's there in Genesis chapter 2. Where does the tree reappear? It's here in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus promises those who overcome, I'll give you the fruit of the tree of life. And it appears in a little more detail in the very last chapter of Revelation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That tree reappears here in the book of Revelation. There it's grown. It's become even more splendid than it was in the Garden of Eden. And Revelation 21 and 22 have a new Eden, but it's not simply a rural paradise. It's a great and glorious city combined with the Garden of Eden. The river of life, this tree that's now huge enough that it's on both sides of the river, and it's bearing 12 different kinds of fruit. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. It's a great and glorious thing. And those who eat of that tree have life eternal. The kind of life that Adam and Eve would have had if they had not sinned. How do you get to that tree of life? Well, between the tree of life in the Garden of Eden and the tree of life in the book of Revelation, there's another tree in the middle. Not a tree of life, but the tree on which our Lord was crucified. The tree where he underwent the shameful death of the cross. Because Christ died for his people and rose again, and you notice that he keeps identifying himself as the one who died and is alive forever and ever. He who underwent the punishment for our sin, he who took our guilt when he died on the cross, has been raised again. And as the risen Lord, he is, as the Apostle Paul says, he's become life-giving spirit. And so now he offers you the fruit of the tree of life. Not as an escape back to Eden, but the way into the new heavens and the new earth, the glorious paradise of God. There you have fellowship with God forever and ever. And in that city is the river of life. In that city is the tree of life. In the new heavens and the earth, there's no serpent. There's no temptation. There's no sin. There are no battles that have to be done with evil. As you have fellowship with your Lord today, you have the certainty that the new life in him will never disappear. It'll never disappear, even when you face death itself. The day of resurrection is going to come, and you'll enjoy all the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth just as certainly as your Lord is there now at the right hand of his Father. So persevere. Stay strong in the faith, hating what God hates. Don't abandon your first love. And if you have compromised your first love, repent and turn back to the Lord. And above all, receive from the Son of Man that wonderful fruit of the tree of life. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we may think back to the Garden of Eden and think it would have been wonderful to be there in the kind of fellowship with you that Adam and Eve had before the fall. And that's true. But we have something more wonderful. Even though we've sinned and rebelled against you, you've drawn us to yourself in your Son, the one who died and is alive forever and ever. And because we are in him, we get to eat that fruit from which Adam and Eve were barred. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives us life itself. Life now that continues even past death, and life that will be fully realized as we're raised up in the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you, Father, for the great salvation you've given us in Christ. And as we focus on that, may our love for you grow not faint, but deeper and richer. May our love for our brothers and sisters, others who've been redeemed by our Lord, continue to grow. And Lord, as you've entrusted to us, your church, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, may we in love reach out with the news that there is hope, there is life, there is meaning, not only for today, but for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.